Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning, or this afternoon rather, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. Okay, John chapter 9. We saw this morning that in John chapter 8 that Jesus is giving a discourse to the crowds, and part of the crowd are believers, part of the crowd are unbelievers, and he's doing it at the temple. This is just after the Feast of the Tabernacle. And he's using very unchristlike language according to liberals. He says that their father is the devil. He's also calling them illegitimate children. He's also just straight up calling them liars. And this is very decisive language. It's not sinful language, but it's language that communicates. And sometimes military language, and that's what we have here, communicates to the point very directly. And now we're moving to chapter 9, verse 1. And we read, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. The word passed by is paraago, P-A-R-A-G-O. And to see, the word here is not blepo, but it's horao, which means to have a panoramic view of something, H-O-R-A-O. And what does Jesus see first? Well, obviously, he's seeing the soul of this man first. And this refers to the fact that God knows every human that ever lived. There wasn't a time when he didn't know who they were, and he knows which way their volition is going to jump. And so from eternity past, God knew all that would occur and all that could occur. In this case, Jesus knew all about this man. He knew that this man would be on positive volition, and therefore the most important thing is to get the gospel to this person. But Jesus sees the soul first. God looks on the inward, not the outward. We've seen that concept many times in the Old Testament. Particularly amusing when Jesse and his sons were lined up and they were going to anoint the next king of Israel. The prophet was very impressed with all the tall, good-looking, handsome sons. And each one he went to, Holy Spirit said, nope, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. Because God looks at the inside. And of course, David, when we look at his life, did not exactly have a life free from sin, but what he had on the inside was positive volition and a desire to learn Bible doctrine. So where was this blind man? Well, he sat there for many years outside of the temple area. This is near the temple steps, and that's a good place to hit people up for money because they're coming in all the time, and the Pharisees are coming in and coming out of the temple complex all the time, and they like to show that they are generous. So if you're a beggar, this is a perfect place to set up shop. Because they want to show everybody that they're giving money to the poor, and therefore you could actually make quite a bit of money by sitting there and begging. So he sat outside the temple, and when the legalists went by, they would always give him money, and so it was a win-win situation. Also, this blind man, when he sat outside the temple area, he could listen to them, and apparently he had quite a sense of humor, and he listened to a lot of legalism. A lot of the conversations that the Pharisees would have, and he took these all in, and so he was very knowledgeable about Judaism and legalism. So he sat outside the temple, and this is on the Sabbath day that this individual is sitting there. And the blind man, of course, is both in physical helplessness and spiritual helplessness. He's physically blind and he's spiritually blind. Luke 1:78-79, Psalm 107:10. And, of course, our discourse about Christ being the light of the world. And so Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We study that extensively in John chapter 3, verse 19, one of my favorite verses in the Word of God, where this is a testimony. The light came into the world. Men love the darkness more than the light. And of course, John 8:12, we studied that this morning. So Jesus saw this person's soul, and he sees the positive volition in this person's soul. And of course, he also obviously realizes this man is blind. And so we continue here in verse 2. And his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And of course, the word for ask here means to interrogate. And it's a Greek word that means that they had an intense desire to know the answer. They wanted to interrogate. And of course, their premise here is that they figured that either this guy's an evil person, that's why you're blind, or your parents were evil. Either you're a sinner and a horrible sinner, or your parents are horrible sinners, and therefore that's the consequence of why this person is blind. And of course, interestingly enough, as they're having this conversation, who's sitting there? The blind man. He's listening to them criticize him and criticize his parents. And so the disciples, one, are very rude. They don't really have even the decency to kind of, you know, they're treating him like he's a dog and not a human being at all. So he's listening to their slander and their remarks about him or his parents. And of course, the religious Jews of the day, they would hold that the sin of the parents were the cause. If your parents were sinners and did some horrible sins, then the children that were born would be born with handicaps or some type of deficiency. So that was their general view. If you had somebody that was lame or sick or blind or halt, well, it's the parents' fault. And, of course, you also have the concept of reincarnation here. Are the sins of the parents visited onto the sin or onto the children? And, of course, in the doctrine of the pivot, we understand that there is a thing called the four-generation curse. And we are not going to cover that today, but we will cover it at a later time. But in brief, the four-generation curse is misunderstood. What that means is that God will allow negative volition to proceed for four generations, and that's just the natural consequence of things, before he will come in and sweep it away, because he has to recontrol history. So we have, of course, three volitions that we know of. One is God's volition. God is sovereign. God has a directive will. We know the Bible reveals his two main components. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all those believers to reach maturity. Well, that doesn't happen. That's God's will, though, and God has done something about it to make that happen. Then we have angelic will, free will, volition. That exists. We also have human free will. So God has to allow human free will to operate in such a manner that, one, humans will not destroy themselves, because if left to their own, we would kill each other off a long time ago. And in order to keep things in line, God has established several things. One is, of course, the laws of divine establishment, which are given for believers and unbelievers. Main purpose is to maintain order in the human race so we don't kill each other off. And God sometimes intervenes directly into history. And the four-generation curse simply means that God cannot allow negative volition to expand only to a certain point, because it would be a historical disaster, and new people that are coming along that are responsive to the gospel, they wouldn't have an opportunity. So God does intervene in history from time to time. He also does it directly. He does it indirectly. He does it through agents. And so God has to put all this together. So what drives history? History is really a story of positive volition, because that's what history is shaped around, is positive volition. Those believers that want to be saved will get the gospel. And history is a story of how that happens. And of course, coterminous with God's direction of history is man's free will. And that occurs also. So it's a very complex picture, obviously, for our human brains to put it all together, and how can it operate, and how can all these pieces fit together? From our perspective, we can't figure it out. From God's perspective, it works quite nicely, and he can allow history to operate without violating or stifling human free will. But he does have to intervene from time to time. So you have these two false doctrines. The disciples obviously view this man as, you know, they can see that he's blind. And usually when you're blind, it has an effect on your body. A lot of people that are blind, it's kind of very ugly how the eyes are, and it's just very repulsive looking, and people don't even want to look them in the eyes. And you may have seen some people that have one eye wandering off to the left and one over here. You just don't know where to look at. And, of course, when you're blind and you're diseased, you're... you're not in good health as well, probably not well kept because you can't look in the mirror to comb your hair and to do this and to do that. Grooming's probably not too good. And so, you know, they're rude and they're insensitive to this person that's sitting here. But God looks at the person on the inside, and what he sees, of course, is the positive volition. And God knew the combination of genes that would produce this blindness, because we are copies of copies of copies. From our original parents, Adam and Eve, we are copies of copies of copies. And of course, when you have a system where the DNA combines and moves forward, you have mutations. That's just a natural process of the natural law. And therefore, what in the old days, a lot of us would die off. Many of us today that are alive, we would not survive 200 years ago. Medicine wasn't there. We're dead. Your appendix bust, you're dead. If your eyesight is so bad you can't see, well, we'll just leave you on the side of the road. And therefore, the genetic characteristics that would be selected to be destroyed or carried on. So actually, humans are getting worse in terms of a lot of the maladies that are carried on and passed on from one generation to another generation. But that said, God knows the combination of genes, and he allows these things to occur. And so, knowing that this person would be blind, but also knowing that they would have positive volition, God will get them the gospel, God the Holy Spirit, and this person's going to have a marvelous testimony, and he's recorded forever and ever in the Word of God, this blind man that's repulsive to these disciples, and they're maligning him. So he wasn't blind because of the sins of his parents. He's not blind because of his own sins. He's blind because of a combination of his genes, and he was produced. That's exactly how he came out. Now, we all, when we come out, have genetic handicaps. Some of us can't hear too well. Some of us can't see too well. Some of us have a bad back. They have this. They have that. There is no such thing as a human that is perfectly engineered that doesn't have some defect, whether it's a mole or whatever it is. Some people have it worse than others. And some people are born, you know, as invalids. They're born as morons. They're born with genetic conditions. They're born with a gene that will see cancer kick in at the age of 3. Disease, sin, evil, all these things came into the world. How? Did God create them? No. As we studied this morning, when Satan fell, nature was affected in a negative manner. And when man fell, nature was again affected in a negative manner. The old sin nature is part of our genetic makeup. It's in the genetic system. And so, yes, we are beings that are imperfect. Our souls are in bodies that are breaking down. And it's just a matter of degree. Whether you have one eye or two eyes or hear out of one ear or you can't hear at all, the main issue is not your physical health. Because even if you had perfect physical health and died at the age of 110 and went to hell, so what? Wouldn't you rather be a blind man that went to heaven and spend eternity with your Creator? Of course you would. So from the human perspective, many liberals say, well, God's unfair. How could all these things happen? And recall that Jesus didn't heal every person that was sick that he came across. It's not the purpose of healing. So the disciples are engaging in judging, and they're engaging in this speculation, superstition, reincarnation ideas, and all these other things that are nonsense. So what does Jesus say in his answer? Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents." So he rejects both causes. It's not that because he's a great sinner that he has this blindness. And it's not because his parents are sinners. It's true that he's a sinner and his parents are sinners, obviously, but that's not the reason. "But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." God is going to use this blind man in a very special way. And God knew the genetic combination, again, that would create him, to create this disease in him. But he also knew this guy had positive volition. Much more important is the positive volition than the lack of eyesight. And then we have in verse 4, it says, "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work." And of course, as long as it is, the word for work is ergazomai, ergazomai. It means to accomplish something. We've got to accomplish something. The day, of course, refers to the fact that Jesus is on the earth. We saw last time in chapter 8 where Jesus told the Jews that They were saying, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? He appeared to Abraham in a theophany. He appeared to him with two angels. So Abraham saw him and rejoiced. And so they were very indignant. How can you be present when Abraham was there? You're not even 50 years old yet. And Christ, of course, one-upped them. He said, before Abraham was, before he was born, I was. He just said, not only was I there when Abraham was there, I am, which of course means I'm the self-existing one. And so right now, they see him face to face. They see him in his humanity in the hypostatic union. Jesus is still on the earth. The night, of course, refers to the last 3 hours on the cross. The night is coming. Total blackness occurred on the hill at Golgotha during those last 3 hours when he was judged for the sins of the world. And that's what that means here, is that the day is here, but the night is surely coming when this is going to happen. And then no one can work. Obviously, all the sins of the world were imputed to Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross and judged in his body while he hung on that tree. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Christ, of course, right now is in the world, and he is the light of the world. And that's a term that John used many times in the Word of God because Christ used it many times to describe himself. I'm the light. And of course, in the light, there's no darkness. It's mutually exclusive. It's either faith alone in Christ alone or religion. There's no middle ground. Very dogmatic. And Christ is the light of the world. We also noted last time when Christ gave the dissertation on the candelabra, which hung in the great treasury hall, he used that as an illustration. That candelabra was huge, and when they lit it at night, it lit up. It was said to light up the entire city of Jerusalem. Anybody in Jerusalem could see that light coming out of the big temple. And Christ said, I am the light of the world. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Now, first of all, did Jesus Christ need to do that to make him see? No. Didn't need to do that. He healed many people. In fact, one of the words that's used when Christ is healing the thousands on the mountaintop is balo, where people would kind of find it amusing after the 200th person had been healed. They would take somebody and they would literally just throw them down, balo, at his feet. And before they hit the ground, they were healed. They particularly like to do that with crippled people. They just throw them in the air. Before they hit the ground, they would stand up and just kind of run around. It was kind of like an amusement to them, I suppose. And they knew it happened every time. But in this case, Christ is using a process. And Christ can do whatever he wants to do. But he's using the process to demonstrate what? Well, he wanted to demonstrate to everybody that this was going to be a miracle. It also provides a test for this person's positive volition, for the individual's being healed. So the dirt on the steps of the temple had to occur on the holy days, because where did he get the dirt from to make the spittle? This is on the steps of the temple. Remember, they didn't do any work on the holy days. So during the entire period, that's right, it builds up. During the entire period of the Feast of the Tabernacles, was 8 days. There's no cleaning. And a lot of people are moving up and down those steps, so you're getting some dust, and you can accumulate stuff because it comes off your shoes when they're coming up from the ground to get on the temple. And so a lot of dust is accumulated there. And Christ is taking all that and making this mud pie, if you will. And so he says he applies the clay to his eyes. Verse 7, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sit. So he went away and washed and came back. So this guy did exactly what he was told. Now, how did he get to the pool of Siloam? Well, he either had somebody lead him there, or he was familiar with the area, but somehow he got there. And it wasn't an easy trip because you're blind. But he did what he was told to do, which indicates, of course, a certain degree of faith rest. This man is an unbeliever, but he's doing what he's told to do. So he has the desire. Obviously, he has the desire to be saved. And
do you know how far that was away from the temple?
It was a procession that the Jews would do. I used to know how far it was, but I'll have to look it up. But it's not that far. I mean, the old city of Jerusalem is not that far apart. But he went down and came back, and he did what Jesus told him to do, which indicated that he has some degree of positive volition. He liked what he heard because he could listen to Jesus' response to these disciples. And he said, well, you know, I kind of like that. Because I'm sure a lot of people played jokes on this fellow from time to time. They would tap him on the shoulder and who's happened to you, where are you? And he could have just ignored the whole thing, but he didn't. So he heard something in the voice of Jesus. There was something there that caused him to obey this commandment.
Do you think the anointing of the eyes or the application of that had anything to do with the Holy Spirit, like to show them, hey, something that's coming out of my mouth?
Well, the Holy Spirit, of course, Christ performed his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not rely on his own deity. But you can draw many analogies, and you know, if you look at it, you say, well, the light is this, and the spittle represents this, and the clay represents that. Yeah, it could be, but I mean the main thrust of it is that this person listened. He heard the command. He obeyed the command. We're going to see later on that he is firmly a believer, but at this time he is simply following instructions. But there's something, obviously, he's on positive signals, and he recognizes something about Jesus. And obviously this guy's been sitting around during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Everybody hears about Jesus. Everybody knows about Jesus. And he's heard a lot of the discussions that we're going to see between the Pharisees about how to be saved, how to go to heaven, and about the Messiah, because that was the topic of the day, the Messiah. And who is this person, Jesus? As we studied last time, the time before, in chapter 7, chapter 8, they're all looking for him, a lot of curiosity, a lot of controversy. The Pharisees sent in the temple police to seize him a couple of times, couldn't do it. Crowds picked up stones to stone him, couldn't do it. And he taught in the temple. He came in about the middle of the Feast of the Tabernacle, and he taught there. He went straight into the temple, and he started to teach very directly to these people. So this guy's picked up some of this dialogue. So he, you know, we don't have the full story here, but he's got some of the dialogue.
I was thinking if that pole is really far away, and people were asking him, hey, what are you doing? He says, hey, this guy Jesus put this, you know, this mud
could
on
be.
My eyes, and he told me to go wash him there. They're like, really?
Could
this
be.
Out of curiosity, you know?
Yeah. I mean, you could write a short story and add in missing details, as long as it's consistent with the doctrine. That would be great.
Child story.
Yeah.
So verse 8 says, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? I guess we missed that. So anyway, he went and washed away and came back seeing. So immediately he saw. When he washed away and did what he said to do, had perfect vision. It wasn't like, oh, it got to 2080 and then 2040 and 2020. It was probably a 2015. Near and far, up and down, he had perfect vision. Perfect. And perfect orientation of what he's doing. And so he's obviously extremely happy. And the neighbors and people that saw him sitting there for these many years, they're asking, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. So others were saying, no, but he is like him. The guy kept saying, I am the one. Now, perhaps if you're an eye doctor, you probably understand that if you got a disease of the eyes and your eyes are all messed up, now you've got perfect eyes. So you see the face and you say, can that be the same person? He's got the same clothes on, but you look very different when you go from being a disfigured blind person to having wonderful, perfect, beautiful eyes.
That's how they hide the identity of people. They black out the eyes.
That's right.
So much
of your personality and face comes out of that. So, and that was, you know, people said, yeah, that's him? Is that him? So there's great, and he kept saying, yeah, I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the guy. Verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Verse 11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. So he's giving a very, you know, detailed, objective account. Here's exactly what happened. This man called Jesus. So he's not a believer yet, but he's saying, look, the man called Jesus, and I know all about what the claims are. He told me to do this, and I did it, and I received sight. Verse 12, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So he's very truthful, very honest. He said, look, this is all I can tell you, folks. I can't tell you anything else. This is exactly what happened. And apparently he told this story many, many times because everybody's asking the same story. Is that you? Is that you? And I'm sure after a while he got kind of tired of telling the same story. And he's going to be called to the headquarters of the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees are going to ask him the same story in a second. So the formerly blind man apparently is not a believer yet. So now we've got verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And we know from previous studies that the Jews were very down on anything happening on the Sabbath. Remember when Jesus told the cripple, pick up your bed and walk. Where did that cripple walk to? He walked to the temple. He walked straight to the temple because under the Mosaic law, if you were healed, you had certain things you had to do. You had to do special offerings and you had to present yourself to the priest. That's what that person did. And so they're hustling this guy along to the temple. And of course, it was the Sabbath when this happened, and that was something that was verboten to the Jews. You cannot perform works on the Sabbath. And we studied from the Mishnah some of their absurd taboos that they had developed. These aren't in the Bible. They just made them up for their legalistic appetites. So verse 15, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So he's given the same story again and again and again. 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Legalism. Now, God is the God of the Sabbath. If you are God, then obviously you are the one that made the Sabbath. But of course, if you're not God, then that's a different issue. And that's the issue that they were confronted with. Either he is the Christ or he's not the Christ. That middle ground is never available. And Christ made it very clear to the Pharisees in chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 5, I and the Father am one. I am God. Before Abraham was, I existed. I am. I can provide eternal life to you. He that comes to me. So they knew all this stuff. There's no middle ground. No middle ground at all. And then they said in verse 16 again, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, of course, you know that the answer they always come up with in chapter 8, verse 49 is you have a demon. That's how you do it. You do it through the power of Satan. And this is found in the Mishnah. These are extra-biblical sources that talked about Jesus. They admit that he did the miracles because the miracles are too, there's too many. You can't say he didn't do them. It was a fake. Says, yeah, he did them. But how do you explain it? He either is God or he is operating in the power of a demon.
So they knew all these like prophecies about Messiah, that he was going to be able to do all this. And yet in Revelation, when the Antichrist comes and he does all these lying wonders and signs and miracles, they believe him.
Yes.
So it's like...
And Christ predicted that. He said, another is going to come, and that person you'll follow, but you won't follow me. Because when you're on negative volition, the evidence doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. When you're on negative volition, you're on negative volition. Then you can be the most intelligent person in the world, but it doesn't matter. Paul knew the scriptures, backwards, forwards. These Pharisees, they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. Everybody knew the Messiah was coming. Even the woman, the Samaritan woman, she said, we know the Christ is coming. They were anticipating it. There was at that time in the first century, and there were lots of false messiahs. There were lots. If you look at Josephus and other histories, a lot of people popped up and said, I'm the Messiah, and they let off people here and they let off people there. Never turned out to be the Messiah. So they were anticipating the Messiah, particularly from Daniel. I mean, they could do the math. They said, well, it says the Messiah is going to be cut off, and that takes us to about 30 A.D., and we're in the year, 25 A.D. He's got to be alive right now. So... they understood that concept.
And the wise men and everything, they spread, when that star came, they knew that the kingdom had come. Right? So people were like, where is it, right?
Yeah, I mean, the folks that were coming out of the east, I mean, the word was everywhere. There was many, many, many evidences. In fact, we studied the six witnesses. Christ said, you want two witnesses to establish something? I'll give you six. And here they are. But when you're on negative signals to people that are believers and are mature believers or on your road to maturity, it's incomprehensible. Who would say no? Really? You reject grace? And what are you going to substitute for grace? The darkness. And what is the darkness? Your works, your self-importance. Because grace excludes any type of human input. And they don't like that. They want to have input. And they do not understand the concept of grace. And no matter how much evidence they have, they will not believe. So the second point, of course, the Pharisees saw these miracles. They're not impressed with the miracle. I mean, that means nothing to them. They are impressed with their own legalism. And so they don't rejoice that someone's been healed on the Sabbath. And this is something that you don't see every day. And they knew the predictions about the Messiah, but they're not impressed because they're on negative volition. That's the only answer. Negative volition is so strong that nothing will turn you from it. Even if someone from the dead stood in front of you, if you're on negative volition, and said, this is the way, this is the truth, they wouldn't believe it. They would not believe it. As we know from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, won't believe it. So we have this, so verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, so they're doing this interrogation, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Well, that's his first conclusion. Obviously, this person has to be a prophet, is from God, not from the devil. So he said, obviously, he's a prophet because the prophets in the Old Testament could do miracles. Elijah performed a miracle or two. Elisha performed a miracle or two. And so his conclusion was, well, this guy must be a prophet because this is a miracle. So at a minimum, he's got to be with God. He can't be on the other side of the fence. So therefore, he must be with God. So this guy's a very logical fellow, very smart fellow, very objective, very logical. And we're going to see he has a wonderful sense of humor here because he's going to really put it to these people in a second. Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. So when it says the Jews, this is the Jewish leadership. This is not all the Jews in general. It refers to the leaders, the Pharisees in general. So the majority of the Jews, the majority of the Pharisees there, they did not believe. They did not believe him.
So they're calling him a liar.
They're calling him a liar. That's right. So you're not. This is not true. That he had been blind, that he received sight. Until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So they held this guy here, and they said, "Go get his parents."
More evidence.
More. They want more evidence. So go get the parents and bring the parents in because we think you're a liar. You are a liar. You were not healed. It's all a scam. It cannot be true. So they asked to get the parents. And so the parents come in, and then they are interrogating the parents. And they say in verse 19, it says, and questioned them, these are the parents, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? So it says that you say, so they're even doubting the parents. They're saying, well, maybe you parents are in on this too. You know, you're saying he was born blind, maybe it's all been a scam. They're trying to find any way to avoid the obvious. So they're accusing the parents of also being a liar in the way they phrase the question. So these are good lawyers. I mean, these Pharisees are all lawyers. They're graduating from these top schools. They know how to twist facts. And then it says, then how does he now see? 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So they established those two facts. Yes, it's our son. Yes, he was born blind. 21, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He's an adult. He will speak for himself. Now, the parents are very guarded about this. Maybe they knew information about Jesus. Maybe they had talked to their son. Maybe they had some other information. But see, one of the things about the Pharisees in the temple, the Pharisees could excommunicate you from the temple. If they excommunicated you from the temple or from the synagogues, you couldn't buy or sell. If you had a business, no one would buy from you. If you had a business...
Like the mark of the beast.
Yeah, you couldn't, and you also could not buy from other businesses. They'd come in and say, oh, you know, you've been excommunicated, you can't buy or sell. That's why the early Christians in the first century in Jerusalem, the only offering that was ever gathered for Christians was not for the Christians in Philippi, or the Christians in Corinth, or the Christians anywhere. It was an offering gathered for the believers in Jerusalem only. And Paul took that big offering, maybe $500,000, maybe $1 million, and took it himself to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were all excommunicated. And that's why they pooled their resources. You read in Acts, it says that they pooled their resources. They had to, because there was no money. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell. Things were tough, so they pool their resources. And liberals always say, well, see, that's the Christian way of life. We all pool our resources. God's a socialist. That's what he wants us to do. You shouldn't have property. You should sell your property and share it with everybody else. That's where they get that nonsense. That's where they get that nonsense. But that was a pragmatic issue. They had to pool the resources. Otherwise, you couldn't eat. And that's another reason that Christianity, of course, spread out from Jerusalem rather quickly. Because people left. If you're a Christian, well, I can't do business here, and I'm leaving. So the church in Jerusalem was not a very big church. A lot of people went out to Asia Minor and other places and established churches and went out. That's how the word came out very quickly. Because the general principle on poverty is set out in the letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, there's no sharing stuff. Get a job. You don't go up to somebody and says, hey, you have too much. Give me some of yours. Not at all. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't, you know, poor dirt farmers or goat herders, rather. They were multimillionaires of their day. God wants you to be wealthy. So the pooling of resources was a one-shot deal for the believers in Jerusalem only. Paul never took up a collection for any other church at all. Never done. They took it up for the believers, the brethren in Jerusalem, because they were under special hardship, and Paul had a special attachment for the Jews, and the Jewish capital is Jerusalem. And he had such a special attachment that he ignored the Holy Spirit, who told him to go west, young man, after he wrote the book of Romans. He didn't. He went east. He went to Jerusalem and, of course, suffered intensive divine discipline for what he did. But God turns cursing into blessing, and we got those prison epistles.
Doesn't it seem like every time you go east in the Bible, it's like you're going away from God? Because like whenever they drove him out of the Garden of Eden, it was like east. Like even when you're going towards God, it's always like west. Like the opening to the temple is on the east side, and they're going west to the Holy of Holies. It always seems like that pattern happens again and again.
There's also a verse in Isaiah that says, blessed is the south and stay away from the north, which I always like that one.
Blessed is the south. Really?
I'm paraphrasing. Yeah, I'll have to find the verse. There is a verse. In fact, it was inscribed on a Confederate regiment's flag.
Really?
Yeah, from Isaiah, I believe, where it talks about the way to go is the south and the north is all messed up. Paraphrasing. And, of course, we know in northern Israel, they went apostate before southern Israel did, before Judea did. But that's all, you know, interesting to look at. But in this case, the blind man and the parents are very, they're not going to say much one way or the other. They're not going to say, yes, you know, this is a miracle and this is that. They don't want to be excommunicated. So they'll admit the facts. Yes, that's our son. Yes, he's born blind. But hey, we can't tell you anything else. And they didn't want to offer anything else because they didn't want to get the scorn of the Pharisees and perhaps get excommunicated. So they simply said, hey, speak to our son. He's an adult. If anybody's going to get excommunicated, it's going to be the son. We're not going down with you. And so he can speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. That's what they're afraid of. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And there's your answer. So they knew about Christ. Everybody knew about the claims that Jesus was making. And that's why the crowds, half, you know, not half, but some of them believed, some of them didn't believe. We saw that
in
chapter 8.
So Christ means that he's God.
Well, that's right. To confess that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to die for the sins of the world. He's the one that's going to be cut off. He's a mediator. And so that term, the Christ, is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which is the Savior, which is the prediction that was given to Adam and Eve.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. God is with us. So he's true God, true man. And so everybody knows about this. Whether they believe in him to be the Messiah is a different story. So the parents aren't going to say anything. They're afraid. They don't want to get excommunicated because if anyone confesses, and that word is homologeo, it means to name or cite. It's not any type of an emotional thing. You simply name it. If you name him to be the Christ, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. Put out of the synagogue doesn't mean they just show you out the door. That means you're excommunicated. And that has grave consequences because your name is struck out of their book. And the Jews had marvelous record-keeping systems. They knew every Jew from every tribe, and they knew your family and brothers, sisters, cousins, everything could be tracked down.
Why does John, since he wrote this in 1 John 5:1, he says, everyone who confesses that Jesus is the Christ is born of God?
1 John. We studied 1 John. It's on the tape. I don't want to deviate too much, but yes, it's in there. John had basically, if you confess, it means to cite, to name, and it refers to non-meritorious faith. You don't have to do it with your tongue, as some people misinterpret the passage in Romans. You can do it in the silence of your own mind. What if you're born mute and you can't talk? Well, you can't go to heaven because you can't say it. You say it in your brain. If you do have the opportunity to give the gospel, it's a result. It's not the means of salvation. It's a result of salvation that you confess that Christ is, you know, that he is the Christ. So let's get back to the blind man here. His parents said this because they're afraid of the Jews. Again, and then verse 23, for this reason his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they're punting over to the kid. Verse 24, so a second time they call the man who had been blind. Now what you do in good interrogation, when you interrogate the parents, the son is not in the room. They put him out of the room, interrogate the parents, then bring him back in. So they don't have a shared story. So they bring him back in. A second time they call the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So they say, okay, basically they're convinced that you were blind. We kind of accept that as a fact. But they want to put the false impression in this man that it was a devil that did it. He's a sinner. And we saw that in chapter 8. That's what they called him. They said, you have a devil. That's how you can do these things. And so this is his chance. If you give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner, we'll let you go. We won't excommunicate you. You can go out about your merry way. And the fact that you were healed on the Sabbath, that's fine. We'll just let all that slide away. Verse 25, he then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. So this guy's not he's not a believer at this point. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I can tell you that. That's something I do know. I do know that before I was blind, and now I can see, which is a miracle. So the miracle either comes from God or it comes from Satan. It's one of the two places. 26, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And then 27, he answered them, I told you already. He's told this story many, many times. He's getting really tired, because when you interrogate people, that's one of the interrogation techniques. You ask them the same story over and over and over and over again to see if they deviate, any variance, and then you can trip them up. So apparently they asked this guy the same story many, many times to try to get him to trip up. And he's kind of getting exasperated here, because I've told you many times. I told you already and you did not listen. In other words, aren't you hearing me? I'm telling you the story for the fifth time. Listen up this time. Why do you want to hear it again? So he says, why do you want me to tell you again? And then he has sarcasm here. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? So he nails them there. He says, oh, is that the reason you want to hear it? He says, I must conclude that, you know, do you want to become his disciples because you're so interested in this miracle? Are you trying to get more evidence so you can become a believer or one of his disciples too, do you? 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Now, notice in verse 28, as we studied this morning, the Jews in chapter 8 kept saying what? We're the children of Abraham. And he cured them of that real quick. He said, if you're the children of Abraham, why don't you do what Abraham did? He believed in me, but you don't. So you're not the children of Abraham. You're bastards, is what he called them. And you're liars. And so now, these are the same Pharisees that heard that discourse. So now, they're switching to Moses, their other chief character. They're not going to do Abraham anymore. Kind of cured them of that one. So they talk about Moses now, their second hero. Because they did not do what Abraham did, which is to believe in the Messiah. So they said, you are his disciple. So they're accusing him. No, you're a believer. You're one of his disciples, not us. We are the disciples of Moses. 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. So they accept Moses. And of course, this is kind of ironic, because God did speak to Moses, but they don't do what Moses told them to do at all. By genes, they're related to Moses in terms of being Jews, but there's no spiritual relationship with Moses whatsoever. So the Pharisees, and again, another ironic thing here is that they say, we don't know where he comes from. This is ironic, because the Pharisees always prided themselves on knowing everything. We know everything. Tell us something about the Bible. We know everything about the Mosaic Law. We know everything. And so they always claim that they knew everything. If you want to know something, you go to the Pharisees. They tell you exactly what to do, how to do it. They know everything. So in their anger, they slip up. I said, well, we don't know. So they're not going to make a choice. They're not going to make a choice here. They say, we don't know. And then we have here, verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. He said, this guy did a miracle. You need to make an assessment. You know, this is amazing.
It almost sounds like the blind man's mind is actually changing in these passages. Like, he's starting to understand.
He is. He's getting more and more bold in his answers. He's getting more sarcastic, and he's getting more bold because he's not afraid of him anymore. He's coming to the conclusion that this is God.
This is God.
And the claims about the Christ are true.
And they don't know the answers.
They don't know the answers, and he knows the answers because he's seen the Christ. I mean, see his mind actually.
You can see his mind, and he can see the Pharisees falling apart. Mm-hmm. Logically, you know, he can see them just falling apart.
All of a sudden, his words have power over them.
That's right. And, you know, they started out, the Pharisees called him a liar. Then they called his parents liars. And now they have to admit, well, I guess it's true, but we don't know. So he's watching them have a meltdown right in front of his newly, you know, minted eyes. He's seeing these folks melt down. And remember, this guy has heard these idiots for years in all their theological discussions about God and about the Messiah and about this and about how holy they are and how they know everything, because they just know everything. Now he's seeing them as they really are, that they don't know anything. He's having a wonderful time. He's having great amusement with these people. And he's very smart. He has a very smart IQ himself, and he's putting it to them. It's payback time for all the times that they, you know, walked by him and engaged in discussions and had debates about, oh, this poor sinner. Their conclusion was that his parents sinned, and that's why he's afflicted, and therefore he's worse than a dog. So, and of course, he's not going to say anything because you got to get the money. You don't say anything bad about the Pharisees when they cuss you and curse you. So you want their money. But now he's getting more bold. The scripture is very clear about this, but he's getting more bold because this is an amazing thing. Sarcasm here. And so he understands a couple of things. One, he understands that God does not hear the prayer of sinners, because he heard the Pharisees say that all the time. Pharisees, that's one of the main points. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. So if you're a sinner, you couldn't do this. So he heard that, and he's throwing that back at him. God only hears the prayers of the righteous man. That's all he hears. He doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. And point three, God heals. So therefore, my conclusion is this Jesus, he started out, he's a prophet, but now it's coming to him that he's more than a prophet. He's far more than a prophet. He's starting to put two and two together. So we continue in the scripture here. He says, verse 31, he says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. And then he says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Now, this is the guy, he's giving a lecture to the Pharisees, and he's throwing back their same doctrines to them. He's been listening. He says, we know, he's saying, you know, you Pharisees know, this is what you always tell me. This is what I heard. We know that God does not hear sinners, right? But if anyone is God-fearing, in other words, you're a righteous person, and does his will, that person he hears. And then 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. He said, when's the last time you guys saw somebody that was born blind and now sees perfectly? Shouldn't you reach a logical conclusion? Verse 33, we have, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So that's his conclusion. He must be from God. He must be a righteous person. And therefore, the miracle is from God. So he is lecturing the Pharisees. He starts out being interrogated, and now he's given them the what for. 34, they answered him. These are the Pharisees. You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. So, entirely in sin. Basically, this is an idiom where they cursed him. They call him a rotten SOB, and then put him out. The word is ekbalo. And that's that word balo means to throw out with violence. They just didn't put him out. They threw his butt out the doors, down the stairs with violence. So he's excommunicated. And from now on, no one will sell him anything. and he may not buy from anyone that identifies who he is. And they have their religious spies and religious police everywhere. They go to the Macy's, they go to the Walmarts, and they say, this is this person, here's his name. He comes in, you will not sell him anything. He can go out. And so they cursed him, and they said, you're going to teach us? They're arrogant people, and arrogant people are not teachable. So they put him out. They ekbalo, they threw him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, now Jesus sought him out. God seeks out positive volition. He seeks out positive volition. So this is quite a lengthy part of the Word of God that's devoted to this blind man. And so Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him. Now, how did Jesus find him with all the thousands of people? Easy, he's God. He knows exactly where he is. He knows where you are standing underneath the fig tree, and he knows everything that you're doing. So Jesus finds him and said, do you believe? And that word, of course, is faith, pisteo. Do you believe? That's the mechanism. That's how you're saved. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the Son of Man is one of the many titles from Messiah, which indicates that he's true God and true man from Daniel. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Now, the word Lord here is kurios, which means God. So he recognizes, again, his conclusion is this man is from God, and I'm just going to call him God. So who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He's ready. He says, yes, I know about the Son of Man. I know about this Messiah. Who is it? I will believe on it right now. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. Of course, that's a double meaning here because he got his sight from Jesus. And he is the one who is talking with you right now. So there is no clearer presentation of the gospel. And of course, this man's on positive volition. And he said, kurios, Lord, I believe. That's how you're saved. I believe. And he worshiped him. Worshiping, of course, is a manifestation of the gratitude in your soul. You have gratitude. And if you all of us have what's called a gratitude gauge. Colonel Thiem once drew up a nice little thing called the gratitude gauge. The more Bible doctrine you learn, your gratitude gauge gets bigger and bigger and bigger because you realize what God has done for you. Now, this guy, of course, has a gratitude gauge associated with his eyesight, but far more, he has a gratitude gauge because he's a very logical person. As you saw with his discourse with the Pharisees, he's smart, he's logical, and he says, yes. And so we have gratitude, of course, based on Bible doctrine in our souls. So the mechanics are here. Lord, how was he saved? I believe. God, I believe. Now, he doesn't have a full description of everything that will happen on the cross and the doctrine of, many of the doctrines associated with the 40 things that occur. He may not even know about the resurrection body. He may not know about the human spirit. He may not know about any of these things. But he knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he needs a Savior, and therefore he realizes that, and he knows about the Messiah. The Messiah, the doctrine was, the Messiah would save you. And so he said, I believe.
4:14 says that you're only supposed to worship God.
I'm sorry?
Like Exodus 34:14 says that, you shall worship no other God but me,
right.
The Lord. The Lord is a jealous God, and yet he's worshiping Jesus here.
Well, Jesus is God, of course. And of course, God is not jealous. That's a language of accommodation to make us understand that God's dogmatic. Jesus is true God and true humanity, the unique person of the universe.
So by worshiping him, he's saying you're God.
No, yes, he worshiped him. He's worshiping God. And of course, Jesus is God. And as we said in the Doctrine of the Hypostatic Union, some passages have emphasis on his deity, but the main thrust is toward the Hypostatic Union. In John chapter 8, most of the emphasis was on his deity and not on his humanity. But of course, this is how he was saved. So did he jump through any psychological hoops? No. Did he say, I'm sorry for sins? No. Did he say, I'll never do it again? No. Did he raise his hands? No. Did he get baptized? No. What did he do? He simply believed. I believe. And he was very positive. He said, who is it? Where is it? Tell me, who is this person? Now, of course, he probably already suspected that it was Jesus. He heard about Jesus, and so he just wanted to hear it. He wanted to hear a definitive claim, and Christ said, I, the one who is talking with you, I'm the one.
But he had not seen Jesus. He had seen Jesus because Jesus put the stuff on his eyes and he went
No, he hadn't seen him, but he heard about it.
Right. Well, I'm saying when Jesus healed him, he'd still not actually seen him.
No, he hasn't.
You see what I'm saying?
No, he hasn't seen him. But he knew about Jesus. No, he hadn't seen him. This is the first time he's seen him.
He could have actually said, like, who is this guy?
That's right. Who is he?
Because he could have maybe not identified his voice.
That's right. He didn't recognize who it was.
But that speaks so much that he was blind. He didn't even know Jesus. And Jesus healed him. And then all the way through, and then finally he actually saw him. Finally.
That's right. You've both seen him.
What an unbelievable.
That's right. It is. It is. And this guy is this episode is recorded the Word of God. It is. And this guy is recorded forever and ever and ever. And his blindness was used to the glory of God because he was a testimony of these Pharisees. He was right there in the heart of darkness in the temple. And he put them down using logic, just logic, which indicates that anybody that's on positive volition is going to be saved. But it also indicates the logic of it all. And he twisted those Pharisees up in knots and use their own vituperation against them.
In John chapter 6, whenever the Lord says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Mm-hmm. It's like this man is coming to the Lord, and the religion is casting this man out. But Christ says, hey, I'll never cast you out.
That's right. No, that's right. Religion is the antithesis of grace. Works religion, if you want to define it as that way. Where grace is grace religion. So to conclude the chapter, we have in verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And of course, this is almost a parable. And soon, Jesus will only speak to the Pharisees in parables. He says, I'm done with you people. I've given you, I can't do any more for you than the direct testimony that I've given you. And now, because of the hardness of your heart, I'm just going to speak in parables. So obviously we can interpret this fairly quickly. For judgment I came into the world. Christ would be judged for the sins of the world. And he will be judged for those sins. That's the purpose that he came into the world. For the judgment to be done. I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. And of course the analogy here is darkness. We are in the kingdom of Satan. We're all born in the darkness. We come out of the darkness when we believe in the light. We are all in darkness. And this man was in darkness two ways, physical and spiritual. For those who do not see may see, and those that see may become blind. Those that see, of course, are the Pharisees, direct reference to the Pharisees. They see everything. They see the miracle. They see the logic. But they become blind because when you reject grace, you've got to fill your soul with something. And they suck in legalism. They suck in works, and they reject grace. And they become blind. 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? So some of the Pharisees are still following around and they ask this question, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So if you are blind, if you're on positive volition, in other words, you're spiritually blind, but you're positive volition, you would have no sin. The sin, of course, refers to the unpardonable sin, rejection of Jesus. That's the one sin that Christ did not die for. That's not unbelief. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that is responsible to make the doctrine of the gospel understandable, because the unbeliever doesn't have a human soul. So the blindness, of course, speaks to the spiritual blindness of these Pharisees. They see, but they're blind in their soul. And the if here is a second-class condition. So 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind. In other words, I wish it were true, but it's not true. I wish it were true, but it's not true. They're physically blind, but the blind man was physically blind, that's true, but he had positive volition, and you don't. And you don't. So this speaks to the old sin nature, where it says, you see, and your sin remains. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to understand that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives, and that is to glorify you by reaching maturity. Challenge us to achieve that goal. In Christ's name, amen.